Leviticus 23. So there are some things that God says we should celebrate. And they are centered and focused on Him. Again, it's about our relationship with Him. It's about showing that we recognize where our blessings come from. And that's really what all these feasts are about. So in Leviticus 23, and as you looked at it, the first thing that we notice in verse 5 of chapter 23 is Passover. And, you know, on the way here this morning, Elijah was looking in a book, and it's a picture, kind of one of those picture Bibles. And he said, did this really happen? And so I explained Passover to him. Passover has to do with God delivering us. It specifically deals with Israel, with the Jews in Egypt. But the reason that he said he wanted them to commemorate it, to remember it and celebrate it every year, is because though that's a historical fact, we need to parallel it and look at how he delivers us in our lives. When we got saved, what did we get saved out of? Sin? Bondage, self-destruction, hell, all that. You know, the idea that we were alone. We were alone. We didn't have an internal guide that we have now through the Holy Spirit. And we didn't have the opportunity to call out to God, you know, as our God, as our deliverer. And so they, you know, and the questions they were asking this morning, you know, well, did they really put the blood on the door? Yes. Why? Because it's the blood that saves. It's the blood that saves. And all the things that we, you know, think about when we think about Christianity and church and God, it's the blood that saves. And so with the blood on the doorpost, of course, even some of the Bible talks about the mixed multitude. Even Egyptians said, we want to follow your God. And if they had blood on the doorpost, they were spared. And so the firstborn in that home would die if the blood was not on the doorpost. Why? It's representing that the firstborn Son of God was the one that gave his life for us. And so if we don't accept God's firstborn Son, Jesus Christ, in that picture of Passover, then, you know, then there would be death. And so the Passover, the blood on the doorpost, again, you know, once you think about how the blood, as they put it on the top and then on the sides, you know, what would that do? As the blood would drip down, and as they would hit the side and then go across to the other side, it makes a cross. And that cross is the picture of what would come for our salvation. So they say, well, why would they not put it on their doors? Isn't that a great question? Why would anybody, knowing that judgment is coming, why would anyone not put their faith in the blood of Christ? Accept God's plan, the blood of Christ, as our salvation. And so that's what it is that we put our confidence in, our hope in, our faith, our trust. And, you know, and just as simple as that, Chloe said, I believe in God. I believe in the blood. And she prayed a prayer this morning to ask God to save her. So that's, you know, the Old Testament, the Passover. You know, even though we, you know, we talk about the gospel, but the Passover is a picture of the gospel. The whole Bible is about Jesus. All the way from the beginning. In the beginning, God, Elohim, that is a plural form of the word God. And so all the way in the beginning, God was telling us, it's not just one, it's three. Let us make man in our image. Well, who is he talking to? Yeah, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. The Spirit moved upon the face of the deep. The Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. So we have God in the beginning giving us the assurance that he's not alone and we're not alone. So why would anybody not do it? They rejected God's plan and they lost lives within their home. Go ahead. The Passover, right. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. I don't know if they were highway engineers, but some of what they believed God's plan. Yes, they did not know Jesus specifically. And we have to go back to Genesis, back to Abraham for that picture. When Abraham took Isaac up on Mount Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice, and you know, Isaac says, we have wood and fire, but we're missing something. Where is the sacrifice? And Isaac said, the Lord will provide, and look at the word, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. And so, of course, the angel stops Abraham from offering Isaac, sacrificing Isaac, and they see over in the thicket a ram caught in his horns, not marred in his body, because the sacrifice had to be without blemish. And so Jesus being without sin is our sacrifice. So that picture there of Abraham offering his firstborn son and God assuring him that he was in like manner providing a sacrifice. So they did not know the term they did not understand Jesus, but they understood firstborn without blemish sacrifice, the blood offered. So when they put the blood on, when they made a cross on their door, it wasn't conscious. They just put the blood, and as the blood dripped down and as they went across there, now the blood was there and it made a cross. So it wasn't intentional. Anything they did that reflected on Jesus was not necessarily intentional. But with God, it was intentional, because God was pointing toward the Messiah. They were doing sacrifices. Go ahead. Well, the most amazing thing about them not trusting God's plan of the blood is that they had already been through the darkness and the flies and the lice and the blood, you know, water turned to blood. They had already been through the boils, all of those plagues. They'd been through 9 plagues, the frogs. How can we forget the frogs? But still, when God said, if you do this, you'll be saved. And if you don't, there'll be death. And they already had examples that God was true. But today we have arguments that people still believe that there was a big bang, and out of that big bang came an evolutionary process. And I was so happy with one of my friends who, as a scientist, you know, skilled and trained in that discipline, who trusted Christ as a Savior, but could not reconcile Genesis with science. He couldn't reconcile it. Finally, one day he came to me and he said, I finally figured it out. Is that when God said, let there be light, there was such an expanse of creation that there was what we as scientists would call a big bang. And he finally realized that was the moment when God said, let there be light. That was the moment. And now accepting that, it's hard when you, especially the older we get, when we're trained in something and we study something and we believe something and it's drilled into us, and then we regurgitate that to others and teach that and we believe in it wholeheartedly, it's hard for us to change, isn't it? But if we'll be deliberate and diligent and faithful and understand that no matter what archaeology says, no matter what scientists say, the Bible's always true, then we start to understand, well, this does fit. You see, God is the great scientist. He doesn't need somebody to teach him. When he said, let there be light, there was nobody to tell him how to do that. He was God. So with that in mind, we can work our way back and unravel it and understand. And I always go back to this point because they say, in fact, there's a scale version of a dinosaur now traveling around locally. And you know, of course, they'll always attach to that, you know, 10,000 years or 10 billion years, all those kind of terms like that. And they say, well, how do you get the idea that we could be so old and carbon dating and all that kind of stuff? And how can you say the earth is only 6,000 years old? And I say, what do you think Adam looked like when God made him? When he was 1 minute old, did he look like he was a newborn? No. Adam was a grown man. And if God made a grown man and a grown woman, he made grown trees and a grown earth. And so I don't have any problem understanding or reconciling and saying, I believe the whole Bible, and I believe that, you know, once you get beyond 6,000 years, the carbon dating can't be true. I know that it still works out in the carbon. I understand what they're saying, but they have to understand that anything beyond 6,000 years is skewed by the fact that it was created. And not only was it created, it sat in water for a year, a few years later, didn't it? In Noah's day. So rested, right? Well, but the idea that God created it and he created it mature, to me, solves everything. So, you know, I don't have any problem with science, and I don't argue with people when they say, you know, that elephant or that or the mastodon, right? That mastodon was in the Ocilla River 20,000 years ago. I don't have any problem with that. I like being in the river too. My only problem is that they don't realize that when God created all that stuff, he created it mature. In fact, I don't know if y'all ever were exposed to this. We're in Leviticus 23, by the way. I don't know if y'all have ever been exposed to this, but there was a movement that I was aware of 30 years ago, and I'm sure it was, you know, even stronger prior to that, where churches, where preachers were saying there's no such thing as dinosaurs. They don't exist. Brother Ronnie. Uh-huh, right. As time goes on, science and things that they say never occurred, science and archaeology proves it to be true.
And they're still uncovering it.
Well, and it's all based, you know, that's the thing about these, the process used is that first there has to be, and y'all all learned this in school, you begin with what? Hypothesis. Hypothesis. You begin with an idea. And then you say, how can I prove this to be true? And in your effort to prove it is true, you may prove it is not true. But the point is that you're following that idea. And so if it begins with the idea that God is real, then we look at all of the evidence of that. If it begins with the idea that there is no God, then we look at all the evidence of that. The problem comes in when either side casts evidence aside and says, well, I'm not going to include that. You got to include it. You got to look at all the evidence. You've got to see and evaluate it for its worth, whether it's real. How are we talking about this instead of Passover? But anyway, I'm sure I started it. There are dinosaurs in the Bible, absolutely. So anyway, I know I started it, but get it back to the Passover. So of the feast that they give, Passover being that if you, and we sing the song, right? When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And that's what it's about, is that it, that night that they were cast out of Egypt. And so that is the first one. So the first feast instructs us to praise God, to remember his deliverance through the blood. Okay, now let's bring this modern day, because I've got Jewish friends that will say to me, Easter is not a Christian holiday. It's not a biblical holiday. It's not in the Bible. I know the word is actually in the Bible, but they'll say the word Passover is in the Bible, and that's what we should be celebrating. Okay, so I don't argue that either. Remember, we looked the other night at the scripture, and the Bible says, if you want to celebrate a special day, celebrate it. But whatever you celebrate, celebrate God. You know, you say, well, I don't believe in Christmas. Well, is it celebrating God, or are you celebrating a tree and a Santa Claus? No, that's the difference. Or we're going to have Easter. Are we going to celebrate the resurrection and the deliverance by the blood, right, Passover? Or are we going to celebrate some mythical bunny, right? And so those are the things that we have to look at. What's wrong? What happened? I think he boxed like a chicken, doesn't he? Anyway, so that's the first thing. And then we see in verse number 6, chapter 23, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so what does the Feast of Unleavened Bread take us back to? Remember, these feasts are supposed to jog our memories. When we take the communion, the Lord's Supper, what's it about? Jesus said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. That's why it's written across the table. This do in remembrance of me. Why? Because when we take that bread and we take that juice, it represents the body and the blood of Christ. And so when we have communion, we're supposed to really be conscious, really centered in on Jesus and his sacrifice for our sins. That's what it's about. Same thing in Passover. So unleavened bread is supposed to point the Jews back, and of course it's not a bad reminder for us, that when they prepared their meal for Passover, they didn't have time to let the bread rise. And so they put no leaven, unleavened, no leaven in the bread so that it wouldn't rise. It didn't have time to rise. He said, you make the bread and cook it. So don't, no leaven. And so when they left, what did they have with them to eat? Unleavened bread. When we have communion, Lord's Supper, same thing. We use unleavened bread. Why? Because when Jesus instituted that memorial, what we call the Lord's Supper, before his crucifixion, when he instituted that, he was eating a Passover meal. And part of that Passover meal was unleavened bread. And I hear people say, well, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You can use crackers. You can use whatever you want. You don't have to use unleavened bread. But when he instituted it, he used unleavened bread, and it represented something. It represented haste. It represented that we don't have time. Guys, when it comes to the gospel, we don't have time. There are so many people out there who need Jesus, who need to get saved, or they're going to eternity without God. We can't waste time. We've got to be after it. We've got to be busy. And we need to have that sense of urgency when it comes to us remembering our salvation. And here, when they remember that, when they took flight from Egypt, when they left Egypt as the people of God, there was no time to waste. And so that's what that feast represents. No time to waste. Leaving in haste, their escape. And so that's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now we go over to verse 9. And following, and we see the Feast of the First Fruits, or he says, when you reap the harvest. When you reap the harvest thereof, ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. So the first fruits, the very first, the beginnings of your harvest, that's what they're celebrating, that God gave them a harvest, and that first portion of it belongs to God. You know, when it comes to us in our giving to God, in our devotion to God, when we get up in the morning, is our first breath a prayer to God? When, you know, are the firsts Are they gods? I always have encouraged people that when you get a new job, that first paycheck is God's. You say, well, Pastor, you know, when you've been out of work, now you finally got a paycheck, it's kind of hard to give that first one to God. I know. But it's the idea of first fruits. It's the idea that you're saying to God, God, I praise you and I thank you that you gave me this. You brought me here. And so the first fruits, so they're celebrating that God has given them a harvest. That's what it's about. And we go on down and we see in verse 15 and following, what we call the Feast of Weeks. He says seven Sabbaths, verse 15. So we're talking about the 50 days, right? What we call today, what do we call that today? 50 days after Passover, 50 days after the crucifixion and resurrection. Go to the book of Acts. Pentecost. You see, because Jesus was crucified, he rose, and then they were gathered in that room 50 days later. Why? Because of the Feast of Weeks. There was a reason they were gathered together. When you look at the New Testament, we have to incorporate, we have to go back to the Old Testament and grab it and say, well, why were they there that night? Why were they together eating a meal? Why were they gathered with all those people? And the reason is because they were observing the old tradition or the Old Testament tradition of the Feast of Weeks. And in, of course, we know in the New Testament book of Acts, that's when the Holy Ghost came on the church, full force. And they spoke in tongues and, you know, all that. So they were together because of the Feast of Weeks. And it again represented their successful harvest. The successful harvest. They start at the beginning of the harvest, and they have a feast then. And then at the end of the harvest, and they have a feast then. So the Feast of Weeks. And then over in verse 23, we come to the blowing of the trumpet, or what we call the Feast of Trumpets. He says, you'll blow the trumpet. Let me just real quickly in verse number 14 of chapter 23. I've got some verses marked, and I don't want to overlook them. Ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day ye have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. So he says, before you eat, you need to give your offering to God. Remember when the prophet went to find David, right? Remember that? And Samuel goes and God says, go to the house of Jesse. He goes to Jesse's house and he says, I need to see your sons. And so he brings out his firstborn, right? Tall, good looking, strong. And he says, that's got to be him. And the Lord spoke to Samuel's heart. He said, no, that's not him. He said, give me the next one. And so he goes through, you know, to all the sons. And every time he say, well, this has got to be the one. And then God says, no, that's not the one. He's gone through all the sons that Jesse brought. And so he turns to Jesse and he says, you have another son? He said, you don't want him. Oh, ruddy, just, you know, old skinny thing, you don't want him. Not even good looking, right? Oh, he's just a boy. Of course, we know later in life, everybody thought he was handsome. But at that point in his life, scrawny, you don't want him. We put him out in the field keeping the sheep. We don't even keep him up by the house. You got to tie a stake around his neck and get dog play with him, right? So Samuel says, bring him here. But what did he say? They've prepared a feast, right? Because that was the cover. The cover was, we're going to have a feast to God. And so the food's ready, and Samuel says, I will not sit down till he's here. We will not eat till he's here. And you know, it's not like they just went out the back door and hollered like you do for the kids. They had to go out in the field and find them. And somebody had to take over his responsibilities. And they bring them in. I don't know what Samuel thought when he saw them, but the Lord confirmed in his heart, that's the one. And they anointed him king of Israel. Now, so the idea being they didn't sit down until they had honored God's purpose. So whether it's Passover, remember when they ate, they were supposed to be ready to run at any moment. They used the unleavened bread. And then, of course, we move on to the harvest and thank God for the beginning of the harvest. Thank God. And then thank God at the end of the harvest. That's the idea. And then we blow the trumpet, right? Blow the trumpet for what? What does the trumpet mean? Or the trumpet here is blown to remember the atonement, to the Day of Atonement. The trumpet just announces the Day of Atonement is here. What is the Day of Atonement? Well, today, Jews will still honor this and celebrate this. And it's that one day a year, and no matter what else, that day they say to God, I repent. I repent. I trust you. I repent. And that so that atonement, they're asking forgiveness, that God will forgive their sins. Now, you know, what's the issue? The issue today is they don't make a sacrifice. The issue today is that they don't have any blood to cover their sins. The Old Testament, the blood covered sins, right? New Testament, the blood of Jesus does what? Cleanses our sin, washes our sins away. So it's no longer covered. My sins are not hidden. My sins are erased. Isn't that great? Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you were ashamed, humiliated, and you had to cover yourself and hide yourself. In the garden, Adam and Eve sinned against God. Jesus came walking in the cool of the day. Now, again, the Bible says God, but the physical manifestation of God, the human-looking God, is Jesus Christ. And Jesus came walking in the cool of the day. Adam, Eve, where are you? And they said, well, we're hiding. Well, why are you hiding? Because we're naked. Who told you you were naked? They didn't know until then. And all of a sudden, guilt and shame, humiliation set in. And so what did God do? God, they had covered themselves with fig leaves. God said, that won't do. And what did he do? He gave them skins of an animal. And in order for them to have skins of an animal, that animal had to give his blood. And so that's how their first covering, the covering of sin, began there with the blood. And it covers their sin all the way through the Old Testament, right up to the point where Jesus no longer covers, but cleanses, washes white as snow. And our sins are forgiven. So the trumpet was to announce the coming of the Day of Atonement. And so they weren't supposed to work. They were supposed to rest and worship and meditate and just keep their hearts and minds set on God. And to repent, ask God's forgiveness. And then finally, the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, as it can sometimes be called, represents the time from which they left Egypt in the Exodus and they came to Canaan in their final homeland. And so along that way, how did they live? They lived in booths or in tents. And how many of y'all want to celebrate that this year? In tents. They would actually, now there are some places that do it, but they don't use tents like you go down and buy a Coleman tent. They take wood and palms and all that, and they make themselves booths, covers, so that they can live, so sleep in there. And they do that for a week. The Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Tents. And that's over in verse number 34. Verse 40 of chapter 23, you shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and of thick trees, willows of the brook. Ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days, and keep a feast to the Lord 7 days. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Verse 42, ye shall dwell in booths 7 days, all that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. So they had sanctuary. They had those, you know, booths that they lived in all through those years. And so as they celebrate this, that's what they do, is they live in that. And just imagine being a person of Jewish faith today, because how long do you say this is going to last? But for how long in history? He said forever in your generations. So if you're an observant Jew today, then you're supposed to go dwell in a booth for a week. And everybody that's born of Israel. So that's the prescription here that God says for them to do. All right? So those are the feasts of Israel. Each one pointed them back to God, pointed them back to God's covering, right? The atonement, forgiveness, repentance, the dwelling in booths, the sanctuary that God provided, the safety, the dwelling that he provided in the Exodus, the harvest, the first fruits, the Pentecost, the final harvest, and then Passover, of course. So, I feel like I missed one in there. But every one of them points them back to remember, hey, God got me where I am. God saved me. That's what the celebration should be. As we approach Easter or Passover, as we approach that, let's remember what it's about. It's about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins and raising from the dead on the third day. That's what it's about, the resurrection. And so you can call it Easter, call it Resurrection Sunday, call it Passover, but make sure, however we celebrate it, we celebrate the resurrection of Christ and the forgiveness of sin. That's what it's about. Okay. Anything else? I can't believe we didn't get any farther than that. Let me show you, just if you still have your Bibles open, in verse number 20 of chapter 24. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That's where that comes from. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And in this, God is teaching them, you know, if let's say I hit your dog, and so I'm supposed to replace your dog. That's, if I am using your mule and he breaks a leg, I'm supposed to give you my mule. You know, he makes sure, he says, guys, well, let me just ask this. What's that all about? Why would God say, if I break yours, I should replace it? Responsibility, fairness. So it comes back. Go ahead. It comes back to that word, relationships. Relationship. It can all come back to relationship. I have taken the hit, and I'm sure you have too, with people, just because I didn't want to go to battle with them. I didn't want to bring it up if they broke something that belonged to me or whatever. I just absorbed it. Why? Because in the New Testament, that's what he tells us we should do. Just soak it up and give it to God. And that's what we're supposed to do. And, you know, too many times we get our feelings hurt because somebody took advantage or didn't treat us right or unfair or lack of responsibility. But, and it's taught that's what the right thing to do is, if they break it, they should fix it. That's the right thing to do. In New Testament, though, Jesus says, well, you know, and Paul says, when it comes, especially with brothers and sisters in the church, you know, sometimes you just got to accept that people aren't responsible. All right, let's take a break.